I want us to start this morning by looking again at Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. This is a verse that is very sobering. It's a verse that's very important. And it's a verse that I want to focus on the very last word in it. But to get to that last word, I want us to come down and read the verse again, because that last word is defined by Jesus as we go through the verse. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Now think about that. This verse is not being addressed to the unbelievers. This verse is not being addressed to individuals who never acknowledged Jesus. This verse is being addressed to believers. Not only to believers, but to those who would consider themselves workers in the kingdom. A vital part of the kingdom. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven will enter. Okay, what does that mean? Who does the will of my Father? Doing the will of my Father. That needs to be thought about. Many will say to me on that day, talking about the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Lawlessness. The word is the Greek word for law, with an A in front of it. And so it means simply those that are lawless or pay no attention to law. But in this verse, it has a very specific meaning. It has a very specific intent and purpose. And Jesus defines it in verse 21. The one who doesn't do what God wants. The one who doesn't do the will of my Father. And the dictionaries will come to the word lawless, and when it comes to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 23, they will define it in this way. An individual who is in opposition to the plans and the purposes of God. That is the individual who is lawless, who lives in opposition to the plans and purposes and intent of God. Now that needs to be thought about, and that needs to be understood, because this is a very sobering thing to consider, that an individual can believe in Jesus all of his life, consider himself to be a follower of Jesus, consider himself to be a religious person, and yet be lost. And that becomes very sobering to consider that. And I've entitled this, No Substitute for Jesus, and I want us to take a look at how we're going to get there. And the reason why this becomes so important is because of this statement in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. There is salvation in nobody else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This was what Peter said to believers in God. This is what Peter said to the leaders of the Israelite nation. This is what Peter and John said to the Sanhedrin when they were on trial in front of them, who were telling them to never again speak in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John responded, you're going to have to decide for yourself if you're going to listen to God or not, but for us, we will not stop talking about what God has told us to say. And there is salvation in nobody else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So that raises the question. How can you be a believer in Jesus and miss it? How can you be a believer in Jesus and a follower in Jesus, a person who prays to Jesus, A person who identifies with Jesus and miss it all. How can you do that? How did the Jews do that? Because what they did is exactly what the danger is for all of us. And what we need to be making sure we're watching for. So how is it we can substitute anything for Jesus? Can we substitute our religion for Jesus? Yeah. The Jews did. And we can do it as well. Let's illustrate it. The book of 1 Samuel chapter 4 is a perfect example. There are a lot of illustrations throughout the Old Testament that bring this up. But 1 Samuel chapter 4 is right after the time that Samuel becomes the prophet for God, the first judge, first prophet. And the Bible will talk about that from this point on, as it starts 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 1, the word of the Lord came through Samuel. Now that's different. It's not through the priest anymore. Why? Because the priesthood had failed. The priesthood still stood for God. They still represented God. But they were absolute failures. And primarily that's illustrated in the lives of the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. And because of their absolute disdain and ignoring of all that God had instructed, they did what they wanted to do, regardless of what God had commanded, regardless of what God had instructed. And Eli, for his part, while he made some semblance of trying to correct his sons, never stopped them, allowed them to continue. And God told Samuel he'd had enough, and he was going to end it from the standpoint of Eli and his family. And they're serving him as priest anymore. And this was the day, 1 Samuel chapter 4, that it occurs. But the story that unfolds helps us to see what we're talking about here with regard to substituting something for Jesus. Because the Jews went out to do battle against the Philistines or the Philistines, whichever way you want to pronounce it. I don't care. But they went out to do battle against them. And the Philistines or the Philistines, and I'm not going to say it twice anymore, were engaged and lined up in battle against Israel, and Israel went out to fight them. And when they fought that first battle, 4,000 Israelites died. And they were so shocked that God would allow them to suffer such a defeat that they came back and they began to ask one another, "Why isn't God with us? Why isn't God fighting this battle for us?" And it dawned on somebody, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is not here. Let's go and get the Ark of the Covenant and bring it to the camp. And they did. And Hophni and Phinehas came with it. And when the Ark of the Covenant came into the camp, the Bible says that such a loud shout went up that the opposing army heard the noise and became terrified, especially when they realized why the shout had gone up. The Ark of the Covenant had come to the camp. And they began to talk to one another, the enemies did, and said, "Who can stand against these gods? These are the gods that brought all those plagues against Egypt. These are the gods that destroyed Pharaoh and his entire army. Nothing like this has ever happened here. Who can stand against these gods?" But then others would speak up and say, "Listen, if we don't fight the Israelites today, we're going to become slaves to the Hebrews just like they've been our slaves. So let's do what we can and let's become men and let's fight." And that's what they did. And the children of Israel go out to battle with God's presence with them, with the Ark of the Covenant. And they go out and they do battle and they lose again. But this time it's not 4,000. This time it's 30,000 Israelites that are dead. Do you see what they did? It didn't matter about serving God and having a priest that listened to God and obeyed God. It was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant, which represented God, which represented the presence of God, had become a superstition for them. And they were substituting faithfulness to God for having the Ark of the Covenant. And as long as we have the Ark of the Covenant, then God is with us. And so they substituted God for the Ark of the Covenant. And God was done with it. Substituting Jesus. We ever do that? There may come a time when we no longer have church weddings because of the way our country is going. That's already something that's been discussed. It's being discussed a lot. But how many people want a church wedding who never pay any attention to what God says about the marriage? Who never pay any attention to what God says about what He wants in a husband and what He wants in a wife. But how many people will insist on having the church wedding? Because the church wedding is almost a substitute for God and for paying attention to what God has to say. How many homes would dare not have a Bible? How many individuals would there who claim to be a Christian not own a Bible? And how many Bibles sit unopened? And yet, then again, how many people read the Bible every day? How many people read the Bible every day because they know it's something they ought to do, but when they read, they don't pay attention? When they read, it does not have their attention. They're just reading through the words so they can say they've read their Bible. But they don't read what it says. They don't ponder what it says. They don't think about what it says. They don't put into practice what it says. What are we substituting? The Bible for God? And the Bible for what God wants, what God planned, what God intended? This church building. So many things you would never do in the church building. I hear it all the time. We even get it sometimes in the office. You're lying to him, the preacher, and in the church building? No, that's not the concern. You're lying. And wherever you are, that's where God is. And here it is. What are we substituting? We think this place is something holy. And if we're going to die, this is where we want to be. No, there's nothing here that's holy. It's a building. And when Jesus comes back, it'll be burned up like everything else. And we substitute religious things for Jesus, Lord's Supper. I think we moved away from that somewhat. But the idea of the Lord's Supper becomes almost, we just come and take the Lord's Supper. Well, it's not really something we've moved away from. We've gotten really worse. Because we would not dare think of having an assembly when we don't partake of the Lord's Supper. And yet in that same assembly, we will despise and run down and criticize and speak against our brothers and sisters in Christ who are a part of this body. And we don't get at all the message Paul was trying to teach the Corinthians about what it meant to take the Lord's Supper. And what that meant with regard to your relationship and fellowship with others who are believers in Christ. There's another way we can substitute. And that is to have ourselves to become cafeteria disciples. That means we pick and choose what we want to believe. We pick and choose what we want to do and what we think is really the important things that God holds to be acceptable. And so we'll go through the line and we'll pick out the things that we want to do. And that's how we will live our lives, and we substitute that for the plan and the intent of God and of Jesus. That makes this passage a very important passage. Now, it's a long one, and it's not nearly as long as it could have been, and not nearly as long as it should have been. It actually starts in chapter 8. And it goes through chapter 8, through chapter 9, and through chapter 10. And we're not going to read all of it. But Paul takes the opportunity raised by a question. And the question is it okay to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols? And really, according to the way Paul answers, that's not exactly the way the question was raised. The question was raised where a group of people were trying to get Paul to straighten out others who were disagreeing with them. And so that's always the way you word the question, so that you can get the answer that you know is obvious, or you think is obvious, in such a way that it condemns those that are in opposition to you. And so the question would have been written probably along the lines of, we know there's nothing to an idol. We know there is no significance to them whatsoever. Therefore, because there is nothing to an idol, there can't be anything wrong with eating meat that's sacrificed to nothing, that's sacrificed to an idol. Right, Paul? Paul says, well, we know an idol is nothing. But you're missing something. And what he talks about in these three chapters, we're all in danger of missing. Even when we think we're holding strong to what God says, we're all in danger of missing. And the Corinthians were not the first ones to miss it. And Paul uses as his illustration when he comes to chapter 9 and 10, the Israelites again, because they missed it. And in being focused on trying to prove and justify myself for what I want to do, I see no problem with eating this meat that's been sacrificed to idols. And I love the taste of it, and I see no reason for me not to take part in it. I see no reason that it can be wrong. Paul says, you're kind of living lawless. Do you know what lawless means? Lawless means that you're trying to answer this from the standpoint of how you think about it, and you're not showing any concern for whatsoever for what's God's intent, what's God's purpose, what is God wanting, and am I really striving to meet what God wants? And that's where Paul goes in these three chapters with this question about, is it okay to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols? So that by the time we come to chapter 9 and chapter 10, we've almost lost sight of the question. Because it's not about just eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols. It's about everything in life. It's about everything in life that I want to do. And Paul is saying, you need to think about this. And not from the standpoint of, can you find a scripture in opposition to it? But from the standpoint of, what's God's mind? What's God's heart? And what is God wanting? And then living your life in keeping with that. So take a look at how he does this. And read with me just a few verses. We're going to start in chapter 9, verse 24. And we're going to read these verses and we're going to highlight some things. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Not everybody that enters that race is going to win. Just like not everybody that enters this road with Christ is going to finish it. Not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, is going to be acceptable. And so Paul then says, you run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Why? For the purpose of being the very best that I can be to win the race. So in my life, I need to exercise self-control in everything. For what purpose? In order to find out what he wants and do everything that I do to please him. He goes on. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. And then Paul talks about his life. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. He runs with a purpose. And the purpose is to please him. And I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Think about that. Paul has in mind this verse, Matthew 7:21. Here's the apostle who's gone all over the world preaching the gospel of Christ, and yet every day that he gets up, he brings himself under the control of the will of God, lest after having done all of this work of preaching the gospel, he would be disqualified. Because he substituted the work of preaching the gospel for living for Christ. And just preaching the gospel, while a vital part of living for Christ, is not all there is to living for Christ. And so Paul says, every day that I get up, I buffet my body and I bring it under God's control. I want to know and make sure that what I'm doing is what God would have me to be doing. So that after I've preached all these people and won all these souls, I myself won't be disqualified. Because I substituted that for Jesus. And I substituted being an evangelist for pleasing Him. And being what He would have me to be. And then He comes to the illustration in chapter 10. I want you to know, brethren, every single one of the Israelites followed Moses into the sea. Every single one of the Israelites had the cloud over them. Every single one of the Israelites had the water on both sides. Every single one of the Israelites ate the manna. Every single one of the Israelites followed the cloud by day and followed the pillar of fire by night. Every single one of the Israelites marched in that wilderness and enjoyed God's protection. Every single one of the Israelites. But with most of them, God was unhappy. With most of them, God was not pleased. And out of all the adults that left Egypt, two crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land. Because God was not pleased. Why wasn't he pleased? Because they substituted other things. And they had other desires. And they had other wants. And they weren't concerned about God and pleasing Him and being what He would have them to be. And sometimes we do this very same thing when we come to God on our terms. The rich young ruler in the book of Matthew chapter 19 is a perfect example of that. He's the one who came to Jesus wanting to have eternal life. How can you turn away somebody who wants to have eternal life? And how can, when you get to talking to this person and you find out he's kept the law from the time he was a child and he's still doing it, he's faithful to the commandments, how can you turn him away? Because there is no salvation in anything except Jesus. And the only way to have salvation is to come to Jesus. And not to ignore Him. His intents, His purposes, His desires. And not just pick out here and there things that, okay, I'm fine with doing that, I can do that. But being devoted to Jesus. And so when Jesus told him, you lack one thing, go sell everything you have and follow me, he went away sorrowful. Because there's one thing Jesus could not touch. There's one thing he would not give up. There was one thing more important to him than Jesus. And Jesus knew exactly what it was. There is no substitute for Jesus. There is nothing that takes his place. There is no salvation in anyone other than Him. And those who are saved are the ones who come to Him. And the ones who strive to find out what He wants. What He has in mind. What His plans are. What His intents are. And to follow them. And to follow Jesus. And those are the ones who are not lawless. And those are the ones who please Him. And those are the ones who live forever. Not that they do it perfectly, but that's what they're striving for. They're in this race and they're running it. But their aim and their goal is Jesus, not a certain set of commandments here and there, or certain things they've picked out, but their aim and their goal is Jesus. And they never reach Him in perfection, but that's who they're striving for. And so the bottom line over a lesson that seems almost impossible is very simple. Let's make it our aim every single day we live to walk in His steps, to be what He wants us to be, to follow Him.